seated. So today we have the opportunity to begin a new study, a new series. This time we'll do what we do with a majority of our time together, and that's work our way through a book of the Bible. So today we set sail on a journey through the book of Philippians that is going to take us the better part of a year. We'll start this series with a bit of a challenge, and I'll get to that in a moment. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books. Perhaps it's because there's so many memorable verses in this book. I don't think there are as many quoted or quotable verses in any other short portion of Scripture like this. The book of Philippians is just four short chapters, but yet the number of verses from it that you see on cards and wall hangings is extremely numerous. We could go around the room and have quite a conversation about our favorite verses that come from the book of Philippians. I'm guessing that a majority of us here can at least name one verse from this book. And if you're not sure of a verse, if that's in Philippians or not, in a moment you're going to be saying something like, "I've heard that. That one too. Oh, that's from Philippians? Wow, I know a lot of these." Let me just go through and share with you some of my favorite soundbite verses from this short book. If you have your Bible and it is still at the book of Philippians in the first chapter, just kind of go with me. I'm going to move kind of fast, but follow along, and this way you can kind of see just how many famous, quotable, soundbite verses there are in this book. Let me say this, though. You may have a favorite verse in the book of Philippians that I didn't list. I mean, this is an exhaustive list of everybody's favorite verses in the book. I just want to show you how popular this little book is. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then in verses 5 through 10 in chapter 2, we have what's called the Christ hymn, the example of humility. Let me just read that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God anything to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then just a couple verses after that, in verses 12 and 13, we read this, therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then, verse 8 in chapter 4, we have this hanging in our bathroom. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Verse 11, we mentioned this last Sunday. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Then verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I mean, that's quite a list of verses that I would guess that most of us in this room have heard all of them or most of them before. You can easily see why this book is easy to love. With so many important verses that we've grown to love because we've seen them so frequently. So here's my challenge that I mentioned earlier. With so many verses in this short book, there's a tendency. A tendency, perhaps danger here is a better word. There's a danger in knowing these verses too well. What I mean is that these verses can take on a life of meaning of their own apart from their context. You see what I mean? This is true with verses that we know well. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that verse has had this happen. That verse says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." You might be familiar with that verse. Perhaps you didn't know exactly where it was in the Bible, but you've heard it. It's one of those verses that we know very well. But it's also one of those verses that we've given meaning to apart from the context in which it finds itself. This verse, when used, is often to support prayer in groups. When people gather together in groups to pray for the sick, this verse is often used. When a larger group breaks into smaller groups, this verse is often used. The problem is that the context of this verse has nothing to do with prayer. The context is confronting the one who sins against you. And it's an encouragement to those who go to a sinning brother or sister and they do not listen. If they do not listen to them, we're supposed to take one or two with us to confront him or her. I mean, this is an extremely hard thing to do. This is why church discipline is rarely practiced today. But here God promises in this situation where we do it, where we take people with us to confront the sinning brother or sister in the life of the church, God promises to be there with us. That's the context. Let me just give you an example from Philippians. Quickly, in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." I mean, this verse, to some, both inside and outside the church, I mean, you see this verse on secular greeting cards. Both inside and outside the church, this verse has become a motto for desiring superficial happiness rather than the deep theological ground that it is. The deep theologically grounded command that it is. So here's my challenge. I mentioned it a couple times. I know you're eagerly awaiting for it, but the challenge is very simple. Off the onset, as we begin this study, just read the book of Philippians once a week for the next 25 weeks or so, or until we end this series. Every week, read the book of Philippians from start to finish in one sitting. That's my challenge. It's four chapters. It isn't very long. How about this? Have the book read to you once a week. I mean, there are apps that do this for you. There are websites that do this for you. You can get Bible podcasts, websites. Have your spouse read it to you. Do it as a part of family devotions and have your kid read it. You will be amazed how much this short book will mean to you when you start reading it in context. And not only see the soundbite verses that we see so often on cards and wall hangings. That's the challenge right up front as we begin our series. So you read it. You become more familiar with the book as a whole. As we move slowly through it, chunk by chunk, open it up, explore it, draw truth out of it just a little at a time. These two things, I believe, will really complement each other as we study this book together. Let me back up a little bit to what I said about chapter 4 and verse 4 a moment ago. We need to be careful with the word joy or rejoice in the book of Philippians. Some have referred to Philippians as the epistle or letter of joy. And I can see why they've done that. And I think you'll see why they've done that in a moment or so when we start really getting into the word joy in the book. But joy is a central motif or a dominant idea throughout the book. We see joy in the book of Philippians at least 15 times. And when it comes forth in the book, it is sparked by the deeper themes in Paul's letter. You see what I'm saying? The deeper themes in Paul's letter are an opportunity to point to joy. In other words, Paul takes the current subject in several places and relates it back to joy. The book of Philippians calls us to a certain joy. The joy that it was experienced by Paul when he was in a Roman prison waiting to hear if he would live or die. We'll get more into that as we get into our series, but for now, let's just spend some time and talk about joy as it's described in the book. I think it's a really good place to start our study here because, like we alluded to earlier, joy, according to a great number of people, is a synonym for temporal happiness. And that isn't the case here. We need to have somewhat of a foundation of what is meant by joy as we start to work our way through this book. The fact is, we live in a very sad world that has an intimate relationship with despair, depression, disappointment, and dissatisfaction. The human existence is characterized by fleeting moments of pleasure and satisfaction scattered about an otherwise life filled with just pain and sorrow. Most people don't even believe that their life is going to get any better than it is now. Studies show that hopelessness increases right along with age. Happiness to most people is an attitude of satisfaction or delight based on positive circumstances that are beyond our control. Happiness is not planned. It certainly isn't guaranteed. It is elusive and uncertain because it happens by chance. What we're talking about here is something that is not related to chance at all. What we're talking about is a deep down confidence that all is well, no matter what the circumstances may be. And that is very different from happiness. Joy in the biblical sense must be understood in relation to God. It's what becomes ours in Christ Jesus. It's a permanent possession, not a fleeting feeling or attitude that happens because the circumstances in our lives are right at a given moment. What we're talking about, what Paul is talking about here in this letter, is much different than happiness. One preacher gave this definition of joy, and I absolutely love it. He says, Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when king is in residence there. Let me say that again. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. One of the truths about joy that this definition really points out is that only Christians know and understand what joy is. The joy that is expressed and fleshed out here in the book of Philippians is the joy of the heart of the flag that is flying when the king is in residence there. So what I'd like to do here for the remainder of our time here today is just give you what we'll call a theology of joy. What I want to do is I want to take one massive sentence that's packed full of truth and just break it down and unpack that sentence together. But before I do this and share this sentence with you, I want to just do a little survey through the book of Philippians of the places that talk about joy. Just to kind of once again whet your appetite for the things that we're going to get to in the book. Now, in the book, we find both the noun joy, or the Greek word chara, and we also find the verb form chairo, translated as rejoice. So there's 15 explicit references to either the noun form of the word or the verb form of the word. I mean, if you have your Bibles again, flip back to the first part of Philippians, and I'll move quickly here, but maybe you can follow along a little bit just to kind of to notice the points in the book that talk about joy. First, look at verses 4 and 5 in the first chapter. Here Paul says that he prays for the Philippian believers with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. In verse 18, we learn that Paul rejoices whenever Christ's name is proclaimed. In the second part of verse 18, in verse 19, Paul rejoices that his current hardship will turn out for his deliverance through the prayers of the believers and the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, we see that Paul is convinced that the continuation of his ministry will contribute to their progress and joy in the faith. Now chapter 2, verse 2. Paul has joy when the believers are unified. In verse 17, Paul is glad. The word glad here is the noun form of the word joy. In the same verse, we see the word rejoice. He will rejoice with the other believers in his sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. In verse 18, Paul encourages the believers to be joyful in his life being poured out for them. In the same word, we see the word rejoice. Again, Paul encourages them to rejoice with him. In verse 28, Paul is eager to send to them Epaphroditus, so that they will rejoice in seeing him again. In the next verse, Paul urges them to accept Epaphroditus back with joy since he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 3 begins in verse 1 with a reminder to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord. And then again in the same verse, for emphasis, he repeats the same command. And again, I say it, rejoice. In verse 10, in chapter 4, we learn how the Philippians supported Paul's ministry, and that was a cause for him to rejoice. I want you to notice there's a couple things right here off the bat that is just obvious from even a cursory glance at the verses in this book that talk about joy, and that is that joy for Paul is one not dependent on circumstances. Joy is not dependent on his circumstances. He is in prison. He has been in prison for like 4 years at this point. His joy isn't dependent on circumstances. Also, notice, and primarily, that Paul's joy is related to Christ. Everything else for Paul was of no value. It was Christ that gave him purpose, and it was also through Christ that he experienced joy no matter what situation that he was in. Let me just share with you a sentence and then we'll unpack it. Okay? Here's the sentence. We'll break it down into six parts that are manageable. Okay? True joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive and obey the Scripture, being mixed with various trials and set their hope on future glory. You see why I said we need to unpack it. Let's just start with the first part of this sentence. True joy is a gift from God. In the fourth Psalm, verses 7 and 8, we read this. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I mean, think about what the psalmist is saying here. He is saying that the joy that he gets from God is nothing compared to a good harvest and the security that that provides. But notice how this incredible joy gets in his heart. It gets there because God puts it there. Joy is a gift from God. Joy comes from God. This is why I said earlier that Christians are the ones who experience real joy, because it is a gift from God Himself. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Once again, it is clear that joy is a gift from God. It is in His presence and in His presence alone that one finds joy. It's a gift from God. Okay? Joy is a gift from God. Now look at the second part of the statement. Joy is not only a gift from God, but it is a gift to those who believe the gospel. Let me again here just point to a couple different texts. First, in Luke chapter 2, we read, "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I think this statement by the angel is extremely interesting, because the shepherds were told by the angel of a great joy that will be for all the people. He tells them why there will be such joy, and that is because of Jesus' birth. But the fact is, Jesus' birth did not bring great joy to everyone who heard about it. There were some who were so enraged at the news of Jesus' birth, they were driven to kill all the male children in the area. If you ask me, Jesus' birth brought mourning and sorrow from a lot of parents who lost their children in the wake of His birth. So how are we to understand the announcement from the angel, good news of a great joy that will be for all the people? When we see the phrase "for all the people," we think that Jesus' birth should bring joy to all people. And that's exactly right, but we must not forget who Jesus is. The purpose of His birth. The angels didn't forget it here. The joy was not in the birth of the Messiah alone, but what the Messiah would do. He would be a Savior, we are told. We are told that He is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One of God, and for those who recognize that He is their Savior, that He is the one who claims to be the Messiah, that He is who He says He is, there will be true joy. The fact is, Jesus is Savior and Lord, whether people believe it or not. But it is only those who believe who will experience the great joy that is available to them in Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus' words in John 15:11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that our joy may be full." Jesus came to tell of a gospel that would give supernatural joy to those who place their faith in Him and receive Him as Savior. We don't automatically receive joy. It's when we embrace what Jesus says, when we totally trust Him and believe the gospel. Then His joy is in us. Notice, it is His joy. It's not a random thing that happens by circumstances. It's His joy. It's something that He gives to those who are His. Let's look at the third part of the statement. Joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we read this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. How does a Christian, a believer, live a righteous life? In Romans chapter 14, we read that the kingdom of God isn't about eating or drinking or the things that we do. But then he goes on to say that it is about righteousness. Isn't righteousness all about the things that we do? The answer is no. It's about what the Holy Spirit does through us. The kingdom of God isn't about peace that we bring upon ourselves by our own financial security or whatever. It's about peace that the Spirit of God provides. The kingdom of God isn't about joy that we bring ourselves. It isn't about temporal moments of fleeting happiness. It's about the joy the believer has because the Spirit of God resides inside him or her. In Galatians chapter 5, we learn that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, amongst other things. Those who have the Holy Spirit are the ones who have true joy. Have you ever thought of joy that way, as being the product of the Spirit of God residing inside you? You know, if we don't have true joy in our lives, if we're sitting here and say, you know, I don't know what joy is, we need to step back and do some personal inventory and see where we're at with the Savior, to see if the Holy Spirit is there. The fourth part of this statement adds that the believer receives and obeys the Word of God. So joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive and obey the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, we read these words from the prophet. He says, Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. We don't have a lot of time to really get into this here, but I want you to think about what the prophet is saying here. He is saying that he ate or devoured God's word. Of course, in Jeremiah's day, the word of God was a little different than it is to us today. Today we have the Bible comprised in one book. It's all over the place. The recorded Word of God that we have is something that we don't have to look very hard for. Most of us have multiple copies of it laying around. It's at our fingertips on our phones. We can download many different Bible apps to get the right version that we want. All these things are available to us. In Jeremiah's time, it wasn't like this. When he says that he found God's Word, he was saying in essence that when God's Word found him, he devoured it. When God's Word came to him, he ate it up. It was in him. You know, if you just got little snippets of God's Word that God was telling the people that he was dealing with at the time, wouldn't you just eat it up? But look at our situation here. We have the whole picture. We don't just have little snippets. We don't have part of the picture. We have the whole picture. We have the whole Bible. All 66 books. in our book, our response should be, we want to know this, we want to devour, to eat it up, to get it in there. We want to understand it, to devour it, because when we start to devour it, we start to experience the joy and the delight of our heart. Isn't that what Jeremiah is saying here? It was a joy. I ate it up. I think this is interesting that some people, you know, sit back, they start to read the Bible, and they say something like, this is just too hard. Nobody can live this way. I'm not even going to try it. Other people pick it up and say, this book is a book of rules and regulations. I want to be happy. This book hinders that, so they throw it away. Jeremiah didn't have either of those responses to God's Word. He said that the words of God became a great joy to him as countless Christians through the ages testify. It doesn't hold us back. It's not too hard. It's a joy. There's great joy in receiving and obeying God's Word. It is the delight of our heart. I mean, isn't that something? Let's add a little more to our statement, a fifth part that says that the believer's joy is deepened through trials. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 for a moment. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Take a moment to really grasp this. Here, Paul is saying that the Thessalonian believers were in the midst of trial. He says much affliction when they received the Word of God. Now, how do we know that they were going through some very difficult trials? Well, it's because Paul says that they became imitators of them and the Lord. They imitated them in what? In their trials. In their suffering. And in the midst of these trials, they experienced the joy that the Holy Spirit provided them when they received the Word of God. Now that's amazing. That is counterintuitive. This isn't the only place in Scripture that makes the connection between joy and suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In James, he says, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The final part of our statement in our theology of joy is that a believer's joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glory of heaven. So they could say, true joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive and obey the Scripture being mixed with various trials and set their hope on future glory. Let me just say a couple passages or talk about a couple passages here. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, he doesn't explicitly say here to rejoice in future hope, but that's the idea. We are to be patient in tribulation. Why in the world would he say be patient in tribulation? Be patient in trials because the promise God has made to carry us to a future where there is hope in future glory. These trials are not the end. The end is something more amazing that you or I can even imagine. And that, in it of itself, is a cause to rejoice in the midst of trial. Trials remind us of future hope. And in that, we rejoice. The same principle is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Why do you rejoice and be glad when His glory is being revealed? That's obvious. Why in the world would you rejoice when you're sharing in Christ's sufferings? Because you're looking forward to future hope. This isn't saying that suffering is easy, that trials are pleasant. That's not the point. The point is that we can endure them with joy because of the inexpressible joy that is to come. Jude says it this way in verse 24. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." I mean, that's what we call a theology of joy. True joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, as they receive and obey the Scripture, being mixed with various trials, and set their hope on future glory. I want you to listen to one more verse here. 1 Peter 1:8. I think this passage, more than any other perhaps, sums up the entire position here. He says, 1 Peter 1:8, he says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." I mean, isn't that something? Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. Christians that have been scattered because of persecution. And these people are living in areas that are hostile to their faith. And in the midst of all this, Peter tells them to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How do you rejoice with joy? It's because, and I believe he teaches, that true joy is a gift of God. It's a gift of God to those who believe the gospel. It's produced in them by the Holy Spirit. As they receive and obey the Scriptures, they mix with various trials as they set their hope on future glory. The book of Philippians is an amazing book, and we'll see joy as a central focus as we go through it. And as we go through, we'll take time and develop our theology of joy from one big sentence that needs unpacking to a way of life to be lived out in whatever circumstances that we find ourselves. Paul loved the Philippians. Many commentators say that the bond that he had with them was stronger than any of the other churches that he wrote to. Perhaps the reason for that is that their ministry was an encouragement to him at several times, especially when he found himself in a prison cell. He loved them very deeply. He was concerned about them, as we'll see. He was concerned for their unity with one another, their faithfulness, a few other things, but his primary concern is writing was that their sorrow over his suffering and his imprisonment would be tempered by their joy over his faithfulness to the Lord and the great reward that awaited them all in heaven. Perhaps as we prepare to work our way through this small yet very meaningful book of the Bible, we need to just start by asking ourselves a question. And the question is this, very simply, what does joy look like in my life? What does joy look like in my life? Am I experiencing joy right now? Am I experiencing joy, true joy, in my life right now? And then we need to go to some of the people that are closest to us and see what they say. We say, do you see joy, true joy in my life? And if they say yes, we need to say, why? Why do you answer that way? And if they hesitate or they say no, we need to ask them why they answered that way too. What does joy look like in your life? What does joy look like in your life to other people? Remember, in all of this, true joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive and obey the Scriptures, being mixed with various trials, setting their hope on future glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. For the book of Philippians, the joy that is expressed in that book, Lord, and I pray that as we go through this book of Philippians and talk about these various things, Lord, I pray that our theology of joy would develop. It would develop from a sentence that needs unpacking to a way of life. That we would be people that live out true joy. Lord, we pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.
Pastor Colt, for our final song today, sing a very familiar hymn, Blessed Assurance. At the top of the page, and it's found in your hymnal, page 191, it asks a real short question, is anyone happy? And then it goes on to say, let them sing songs of praise. Let's all stand. Join us as we sing Blessed Assurance. We'll sing verses 1 and 3.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Have a good week. You're dismissed.